you would please turn open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. I am reminded, God, that Samuel was encouraged when he heard your voice but didn't know where it was coming from to sit and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And so I would ask, God, that we would have that same attitude now, recognizing that the word that we are about to read is your word, that it has been declared through the Holy Spirit, preserved through the generations, and is now spoken in our hearing so that we might know who you are and who we should be. And so we ask, God, that you would create in us reverence for your word, even as we speak it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Titus 2 and verse 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." I have gone to the same pastor's conference nearly every year for the past 20 years. I look forward to it just as a Christian looks forward to heaven. It is an incredible time of worship. It is a necessary time spent in God's word. It is an equipping like no other. I guard that week in May every year. I've been to other conferences that have produced the exact opposite reaction. In fact, I have felt like a curmudgeon, and I feel like one now telling you my critique of those is that I hate it. I hate every single second of this. I cannot wait to leave. I want to go home. This is miserable. And the reason is because at other conferences, I realize I am not a fog machine for Jesus kind of guy. And there are a lot of people who are. And it's usually at those particular conferences where they do dynamic and exciting breakout sessions, which sounds appealing, and it usually tricks me into going to something that's called the power of connectivity or leveraging social media. I'm probably best suited for the class using the internet as least as possible. That's probably the one for me. And then there was this one at the last one that I went to, Next Level Church, Risk Takers, World Changers. Now, I'm not going to say that these are evil things. They are probably good things for people with different personalities than I. However, I notice that there is often the promotion of "you can do it" kind of mentality. You're the best. One thing that I have never seen at any conference that I have gone to is one breakout session on the subject of submission. I think that if we were to have a breakout session or some kind of conference built around the theme of submission, we would have to label it to trick people into going, and we'd call it something along the lines of "only the strong submit." So at least you men can walk into that room holding your head up high, listening to this lesson on submission. I think in any setting, no one would go. In fact, I would guess that every single one of you, if you read ahead and knew that this subject was coming up, I'll bet that none of you thought to yourselves, "You know what? I cannot wait until Jesse preaches on submission." And if you did wait, and if you were excited for it, it was probably because you wanted to bring your wife along so that she would hear that she has to submit to you. We'll have a talk later on if that's the case. Verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, remind them. And we still need the reminder for at least three reasons. One, because this isn't anything new. When you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, we saw how faith manifests in the behavior of six demographics within the church. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, pastors and teachers, and bondservants. And out of those six demographics, submission was mentioned specifically in two of those groups, younger women and bondservants. But if you would go back and read through those six different demographics, what you would find is that the idea of submission is present in every single one of them. Because there is the idea of self-control. And what is submission if it's not self-control? There is the idea of being reverent in behavior, which is recognizing that there are other people in the room. There is a call to be teachable, which is an act of submission in and of itself. There is a charge to the older men to be dignified and sober-minded, which is a submission to the environment that you live in. It is a biblical idea. It is told to the church throughout time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says that we are to submit to one another. Let me rephrase that. Submitting. We came into this verse mid-sentence. We should recognize that it is in the continual sense. We are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Whenever we submit, the reality of submission should be on our minds that I am actually submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And His call for us as disciples is that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. So whenever we begin talking about submission, we should recognize it under that framework, is that I am actually submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not some new thing. The second reason why we need a reminder is because we rail against it. I don't want to be told to submit. I don't even like the idea of it. And I don't think most people do either. Proof. Google what the number one song is at a funeral. It was the number one song 5 years ago. It was the number one song 10 years ago. It is still the number one song, even though thousands of songs have been introduced since then. You want to know what it is? My Way by Frank Sinatra. Those of you who are thinking, I love that song, I want it played here at my funeral, pick another song. It's not allowed. It's not. There's a line on the internet that says it carries gospel themes. And I'm like, no. It does not carry gospel things. It's a man singing passionately, singing wonderfully about how I did it my way. Not your way, my way. This was the life that I lived for myself. And because I say so, I'm going to be somewhere else after I die. That is Antichrist. But that's the number one song. If we were to give an honest assessment of our lives and see when it was that we labeled submission, I think a lot of times what we call submission is this: I agree with you, so I'm going to let you lead. I'm going to go along with you, because we see eye to eye on the same matters. You want to know what submission is? Submission is denying yourself, thinking of somebody else more as being first in the pole position. But it is actually when you are able to submit to someone when you disagree with them. That's really what submission is. When I am able to yield to someone on opinion, not fact, okay? Let's make sure that that's understood. When I am able to yield to someone else when I disagree with their opinions, that is truly submission seen. We would often have this expression in the dorms. We would say, if anybody said, hey, clean out the lens screen when you're done with the dryer. Our response was, you're not the boss of me. And we loved saying it to each other. And we laughed saying it to each other. But it was one of those jokes that was actually true. I didn't think that they were the boss of me. Clean out your own lens screen. Thirdly, this is God's desire. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, there are six things that God hates, seven things that are an abomination. You want to know what number one is? My Way by Frank Sinatra. No, number one is haughty eyes. Other translations say a proudful look. It's you. That me first mentality, that is an abomination to the Lord. Number one on the list, I am proud of what I am doing. Pride, whether you call it arrogance, the absolute opposite of submission or nothing else. Right after unholiness is a repeated phrase, you are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people. They were not submitting to God. They were not yielding what they wanted to God. Instead, they said, I'm going to do things the way I want to do them. We are going to do whatever is right in our own eyes. What God desires is people who will say, here am I have come to do your will. Now, if you look up that verse, it's mentioned a couple of times throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, it is pinpointed as Jesus was the only person who could say this. I mean, he is the only person who could truly say that phrase, here I am, I have come to do your will. And it is absolutely true. He is the only person throughout all of history who will ever be able to, and who has ever been able to, completely submit to the lordship of Christ. One of the things that you should notice about the life of Christ Jesus is that he crucified himself before any man put a nail into his hands. He said no to what he wanted. We see that as we gather around this table and we celebrate communion, we often talk about that moment in the garden where Jesus prays three times, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. He was submitting himself to what God would want. And he was saying, here I am, I have come to do your will. And while we might now use this as an opportunity to kind of get off the train and say, well, if Jesus was the only one, then we'll just let him be it, and that's that. But this is actually good news. Because just as self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, so is submission. And the ability to do what Christ did in response and obedience to God is now given to us with power by the Holy Spirit. If you're the type of person who says, I cannot submit, it's because you have not availed yourself of the power of Christ Jesus. Because we see in him a person who is completely able to do the will of God. And he imparts his Spirit to us because we believe in him. All of this, admittedly, has nothing to do with the text so far. So I really do need to get to the text. And what I'm calling this message is submission across two spheres. Because in verse 15, we see one area, one arena of where we submit. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, we see the second. This first one that's discussed is submission within the church. If you're visiting today and you're thinking you picked an awful Sunday to come because probably this guy is going to exalt himself above everybody else and say, you all need to submit to me, you have good reason for being on alert. This is the culture that we live in. We live in a time of celebrity pastors, people who have exalted themselves. There is a church out there, believe it or not, that has gone through the trouble of producing coloring books so that their children's church will know that they are supposed to revere Pastor Furtick. This is brainwashing at its finest. That's not why I'm up here. When we talk about submission within the church, I'm not talking about, hey, within these walls. I'm talking about you have been saved by Christ Jesus. You have become part of his church. It goes beyond brick and stone and wood buildings. It talks about your placement within the eternal family of God. And now as a Christian, we are called to submit. Just as I read earlier from Ephesians 5, we are submitting to one another. If we go back even in Titus and you look at verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 14, there are people, false teachers, specifically said of them that they have these commands of people who turn away from the truth. I would venture to guess that if you have any pastor or any teacher who stands up and says to you, submit to me, that the odds are pretty good that they are a false teacher and you should in no way submit to them. Paul is not condoning the treatment of any pastor or teacher as the fourth person of the Trinity, whether they be elder or pastor or deacon or whatever. There's a new fad right now of calling people apostles and prophets, and that just simply does not jive with Scripture. If we are to take truthfully submitting to one another from Ephesians 5, that means that you should submit to me just as I should submit to you. And we don't cut that sentence in half. You should submit to me just as I should submit to you. But within the church, there is a standard. There is an ultimate authority. If we go back to Aristotle in the time of those philosophers, they would use this expression, the unmoved mover. There is a point where we come to an authority that just doesn't submit. And that is mentioned here in verse 15. It is these things that Paul writes to Titus about. What is it that we as Christians declare? Not debate. Not discuss so that we might come to an eventual conclusion about whether or not we agree with them or we see eye to eye with this stuff. What is it that we declare, if not the Word of God? When we exhort somebody, which means we encourage them to do what is godly, to do what is right, what do we refer to? As, hey, I know how to exhort somebody. I know how to point them towards what is right. Do we say that the final authority is an elder or a pastor or a teacher or a deacon? No, we say it is the Word of God. That's what we point to first. We see it exemplified in those people, certainly. But the ultimate authority is the Word of God. When we rebuke somebody, what is it that we use to correct somebody who has strayed from the truth, if not the truth? So when we talk about submission within the church, we are talking about submitting to the Word of God. Your opinions, my opinions, are in no way superior or equal to or even close to the Word of God. That's just how it is. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what your take is. It doesn't matter what mine is. What matters is the Word of God. Over the past couple of years, I have had a couple of friends who have recently decided that they are going to live however they want. Previously, they called themselves Christians. Now they're living in a manner where they're doing exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. And these people are convinced everything is okay between them and God. Ironically, I've realized we aren't friends anymore, because here I've been telling them what the Word of God says. So I'm out. I'm no longer their friend. When I say, and when you say, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that means something. It means that you now are lining up your life under His lordship. And His lordship is revealed to us not from the echoes of the chambers of our heart, saying, my heart wants what it wants, I'm going to follow my heart. Instead, it resounds to us out of how God has revealed Himself to us. Thankfully, we don't have to try and figure out who Jesus is. We don't have to go, okay, who do you think He is? Who do I think He is? And what does the public opinion say that He is? He's actually revealed to us in His Word. And so this is what submission looks like within the church. So I have a question for you to think about. And it's going to be a hard question, and I don't want you to just write it down and just forget about it somewhere on a piece of paper. I seriously want you to think about this every single day that you get up. Is this how your life would be defined? That you are yielding what you want, how you think, how you live under God's Word? And if the answer is no, you need to change. If you're living in rebellion to God, that is not the place that somebody lives in who is saved. You need to repent. And what repentance looks like is to wake up the next day and say, okay, now how is my life looking? Submitting to the lordship of Christ revealed through His Word. Now, the second sphere of submission is to authorities. It's outside the church. And the world should be able to see that you follow Jesus. They may not know who Jesus is. They may not have an understanding of who Jesus is, but they should recognize there's something different about you, and not because you're weird. Specifically, how we see Christ impact the lives of these Cretans is that they would be submitting to authorities. Now, you do the history work, and you find out that this is the exact opposite of how Crete is. In fact, there was a Roman historian. I wrote down his name, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it because I will just butcher it. There's a Roman historian who said of Crete, "Cretans are notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient of all authority." They would regularly have uprisings. It's just that time of the week again, I guess. We're gonna overthrow our government. Because a lot of them lived there. They were mercenaries at one point. They were for hire. They did whatever they wanted to make life better for themselves. So they would often do this. And so Paul tells Titus, okay, these people who have been saved, located at the church in Crete, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. I want you to follow the irony with me for just a second. When Christ saves a Cretan, his identity is no longer Cretan. It's Christian. He is a Christian now who lives in Crete. So how does a Christian who lives in Crete show his faith? Well, he becomes the best Cretan that he can. He recognizes that his allegiance is to Jesus Christ. His submission is to Jesus Christ, and therefore he will recognize that Christ has set up rulers and authorities for the throne of Jesus, Colossians 1:15 says. And this is how he shows his faith, by being submissive to those rulers and authorities. Now, let's not leave this in the first century. Let's bring it to the 21st. I'm going to say something that might trouble you. If you are a Christian, your identity is no longer American. It is Christ. How do you show your faith to Christ? Through your citizenship to America. We also are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, recognizing that this nationality, this nation, this sovereignty has been established by Christ for the glory of Christ. So the specific calls, the ways in which we show submission, is that we are obedient. We are law abiding. Which means that we cannot say, oh, you know what, I am a citizen of a different country. I am a citizen of heaven now. So rules of America don't apply. And there have been a number of times where we go ahead and throw off whatever because, you know, Jesus is my king. I can go 70 in a 30. That's fine. Jesus is my king. I don't need to pay taxes because I am a citizen of another country. So Jesus is my king. Sorry. That's not it at all. We are to be law-abiding citizens. Because if we become people who break the law, we are not glorifying Jesus. You get that, right? If we are people who are constantly saying, you know what, this doesn't really apply to me, we are not bringing glory to Jesus Christ. A citizen of heaven is not excused from laws here. Now, we'll come back to this in just a little bit. He goes on and says, submission, what this looks like is that you would be ready for every good work. Now, this is already the mark of a Christian. The Holy Spirit has empowered you. You are zealous for good works. Chapter 2 ended verse 14. We as Christians are zealous for good works. We cannot wait to do something good that exemplifies Christ Jesus. In a similar way, now we do service for our community. I want to involve myself in the betterment of the world that I live in. But I do it for the glory of Christ Jesus. Thirdly, he says, we speak evil of no one. I'd like to point out the bookends of verse 2. We speak evil of no one, and we show perfect courtesy toward all people. There is this totalitarian approach, isn't there? I cannot exempt anybody from this. So I would remind you of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Peter writes, Christians being persecuted by Caesar, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear the Lord, honor the emperor. Now, Peter already wrote, honor everyone. So why did he need to put on this last part? I mean, he would have saved some ink for that scroll if he would have just left it out. And it's a 3-point sermon, if you think about it. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear the Lord, amen. But he threw in that fourth one, honor the emperor. And we got to ask why. If you know your Roman history, you know that Christians were not welcome in Rome. In fact, they were often accused for all things that went wrong. It's the Christians' fault. They started the fire. It's the Christians' fault our economy is so terrible because they won't give to this. It's the Christians' fault that this particular God isn't happy because the Christians won't go and worship over there. And for their blame, they were mistreated. And so there was a temptation then to look at the ruler of Rome as being the cause of all of this. He is our enemy. He is the one that we should hate. And that is simply not true. The reality is we tend to villainize world leaders that we do not agree with because we want to excuse ourselves from submission. When Obama was elected president, there was a circular being brought around the internet that said that he was the Antichrist. I did not see eye to eye with that president. In fact, I think, never mind, this is my own opinion. I'm going to shut up right now. I will say what I meant to say is that people labeled him as the Antichrist because they didn't want to listen to him. They didn't want to submit to him. We do that, don't we? There have been a number of presidents that I don't agree with and cannot wait until they are voted out. But frankly, some of the stuff that's being circulated about Biden, we are engaging in elder abuse if we are constantly mocking the way he talks, constantly mocking the way that he forgets things. I look forward to the day where people get on YouTube just to do clips of how I invent words while I'm up here and circulate it and say, this guy is an idiot. I do not agree with the man. I cannot wait until he is voted out. We honor the emperor because for some odd reason he has been placed there by Christ. He is an authority established by Christ, and so we submit to him. Please do not email me about your party stance this next week. So the question comes then, what do we do if there is a conflict? And that's really where submission comes into play, right? I mean, that's what I said earlier. You're really submitting when you disagree with somebody over opinion. And let me go ahead and say this. It's no longer if there is a conflict. The time is now. It's just how it is. In the past week, the Senate has voted to implement a radical change in the definition of marriage. There's a lot of cleverness about it. In fact, they added race to the bill so that anybody who voted against it would be called a racist. And race is not the issue. Nobody's even talking about that. It's talking about changing how we define marriage. And there's terminology that's coming up. And the terminology is traditional views versus progressive or contemporary or whatever. Here's the thing. In the beginning, God created male and female. He said, this is what marriage is to be. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Jesus, when he was asked about marriage, he did not address all of the different defilements that we might come up with it. But instead, he said, what is it that was said at the beginning? Except that God created male and female. In the image of God, he created them. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be devoted to his wife, and they together shall be one flesh. And throughout Scripture, there has been a recognition that we live in an evil world and that there would be people who have other ideas about what marriage should look like and things like this. But never once has there ever been a wavering from this is what God has designed, this is what we should talk about. But now the bill is that if we speak against it, we as a church will lose our tax-exempt status. So be prepared to lose your tax-exempt status. That's it. I see, because things are speeding up quite quickly, that it won't be long before it escalates, be more than just you're losing your tax-exempt status. And when that day comes, we will lose more. When we talk about submitting to rulers and authorities, it is not a blind submission. Instead, it is actually thinking through, if I am submitting to the lordship of Christ, what does that look like when we start talking about these governing authorities? It means that I cannot cooperate with the state if it reverses its God-given duty, promoting evil instead of punishing it, and opposing good instead of rewarding and furthering it. That's something John Stott wrote like 50, 60 years ago. Well, that's what John Stott, one of my favorite authors, wrote. I'm going to stick with Scripture, since that is what we submit to. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and John were arrested. They were tried before the Sanhedrin. They were ordered, "You will never speak again in the name of Jesus. Don't say a word about him." And Peter's response, after he'd already been beaten, he was released, and he says to the guys, "It is better for us to obey God." No, he didn't say that. "It is necessary for us to obey God rather than men." And they went on their way and immediately began to speak about Jesus. So when we talk about what the Bible says about submitting to governing authorities, it's not this difficult catch-22 or I'm supposed to submit blindly kind of a thing. It is, I will submit to these governing authorities for the glory of Christ Jesus. And when it demeans the glory of Christ Jesus, I am no longer submitting. Because first and foremost, my identity is in Christ. And I will not be party to something that disavows and brings disgust to him. So I guess only the strong survive was probably apt. Because it's not a blind following. It's not something that we just cave to, show cowardice. It is the surrender of yourself to the lordship of Christ. And I prove that surrender in my attitude to you when we disagree on little opinions, when I'm tempted to think of myself more than you. I prove that in my attitude towards the Word of God, conforming my life to what He says, knowing His book and lining it up to that. And I also prove that in these governing authorities and submitting to them, because they only exist because our Lord Jesus says they do. So I remind you, submit to the Lord in His word, in His people, and to our governing authorities. I don't normally do this, but a little while ago, I was sent, I think about 40 copies of this book, When Faith is Forbidden, from Voice of the Martyrs. And this book includes testimonies of a number of people who are Christians who live in a country that is antagonistic to the Christian faith. And so we get to see, how have people done this? How have they weathered the storm? Held to their faith when everybody else says no. And so peppered throughout this building, out in the foyer, on the Welcome Center, out as you make your way out through the courtyard, there's some on the table there. There's one by the big clock out there. There are a number of these. These are free. I only have about 40, so if we could reserve it to one per family, or if you find a friend that comes along and says, I want this too, say, I'm going to read this, I'll pass it along. Or truly, if you want to submit, say, I'll let you read it first, and when you're done, think of me. These are for you. Let me pray. Our God and Father, I thank you that we have your word, and there have been many times today where it's been a resounding proof that your Holy Spirit is getting our attention to pay attention to these things. I confess, God, our weakness in so many ways. We very much know the desire, the pull to say, I want things to be done my way. And across the board, God, we are shown that this is not how it's to be. Our submission is first and foremost to Christ Jesus as Lord. We see this, we know this through his word, and so we submit to what the word of God says. And we ask God for strength in that. Don't just give us strength to swallow our pride. Kill it. Crucify it. We ask this, God, so that we would be people who stand in contrast to the world that we live in, but solely for the purpose of being able to point to the reason that there is a gospel, that it is our one hope. It is everyone's need, and we know it. Strengthen us, God, for this. And strengthen this church for the road ahead. In the name of Jesus, we pray.